Matthew chapter 6 this evening, please. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, masterfully proclaimed sermon, of course, because it was put together by our Lord himself. And in essence, he was explaining what true righteousness was or is to the Jewish people that were listening. They had been taught by the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had been taught the things of God, but these people, these individuals, were getting the vast majority of their teaching out of what they called, or what is called, the Talmud, or the writings, or the traditions. Later in the Gospels, you will even see the word traditions brought up multiple times. The Lord Jesus had very little respect for the traditions. The closest thing we would have to it today would be study Bibles. There can be some good study Bibles out there. Sometimes I am asked, can you recommend a good study Bible? And I have some that I can recommend. But I always recommend this, that you spend the majority of your time looking at the text of the Bible on the top of the page, and don't spend a whole lot of time at the commentary at the bottom of the page. The text at the top of the page is inerrant, infallible, and the authoritative Word of God. The text at the bottom, okay, give you some things to think about, but that's really about all it's worth. So that's important to do. Well, these guys didn't do that. These guys saw the Talmud as the key. They were very much like the Roman Catholic Church today. The church traditions and the edicts of the Pope seem to take priority and authority over Scripture. Those of you that have been in the Roman Church, you could speak more to that than I can, but that certainly seems to be the way it is there. Very, very similar among the Jewish people then, and even today the Jewish people have that same problem. Well, Jesus basically taught here that that's not the way God looks at it. God looks at it differently. God gave his word not as a suggestion to be commented on. God gave his word as a command to be obeyed. And so he begins chapter 5, the beginning of the sermon, with what we know as the Beatitudes and the Similitudes, describing individuals who are blessed by God, individuals who are impactful on their community and in their world because of the way that they are from the inside out. Notice he begins from the inside out. Later in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew chapter 22, our Lord would say it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but it's what's already in him and comes out. That's what defiles the man. The book of Hebrews declares that even the law of God could only, and the traditions that the Jewish people put onto it, all they could do was cleanse the outside of an individual. They could not touch the conscience. They could do nothing for the soul. God told the prophet Samuel when he was looking for the next king of Israel among Jesse's sons. He came to Jesse's oldest son, and he was very impressed with his presence. Big, tall, strapping, strong, good-looking man. And he thought, well, here's the guy. And God said, no, I've rejected him. Why? Because on the outside, he looked very, very impressive. But God was unimpressed with what? The inside. There was something wrong inside that guy. And God said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The key is the heart. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's written in the sense of a negative situation, but it would also be applicable in the positive. So true righteousness is being described, and true righteousness comes from within, and then it gets exhibited on the outside. He exposed the error of self-righteousness, which is what he's in the middle of in the last part of chapter 5 and going into chapter 6. What he never explains in this entire sermon is how to do it. He never explains how specifically to be perfectly righteous. He simply declares in verse 20 of chapter 5, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be better than the best. You have to be like God, is in essence what he's saying. There's the problem. And that's why at the end of his sermon, which we'll eventually get to, he talks about the importance of building one's life on God's word. We saw that he, in chapter 6, he warned them that they need to take heed. They need to take heed. That he says there in verse 1, take heed. Take heed what? Well, first of all, he starts with their alms or their giving of charitable deeds, things that they would do that would be nice for people, whether it be within the synagogue or temple or by application today, the church setting, or maybe in the community or whatever the case may be, just something you're doing nice for your neighbor, whatever you want to call it. He says, take heed that you don't do it in order to be seen by people. Don't do it in order to be seen by people. Because if that's your motivation, oh, they'll see you, and they may be impressed with you, and they may even give you some sort of praise for what you've done, but then Jesus tells them, but that's all you're going to get. God is going to be unimpressed with you. Now, he's not saying it's wrong if someone says, thank you for doing that, and so on. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your heart's motivation, again, the key is on the inside. Your heart's motivation is, I hope people see me doing this. I hope those people tell certain people that I've done that. I hope I get written up in the church newsletter or whatever the case may be. I hope somebody else saw me do that. If that's the motivation, then there's a problem. And then he addresses praying, and that's where we left off last time. We'll just pick it up there. I'm going to start reading in verse 5, and I'll read through verse 15. And when you pray, and this is all in the context of take heed, he addresses two areas. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why? So that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room or closet, as some translations put it. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So the first thing is, don't make a show of your prayer. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to pray publicly. I just prayed publicly. I just did it. I've done it every Wednesday night, or almost every Wednesday night, for a long time. We have elders who pray publicly on Sunday mornings. We pray publicly in here a lot. He's not saying that that's wrong to do. He's saying if that is your motivation from the inside and you want to pray so that people will notice you, Pastor, be sure you let me pray because I want everyone to know how holy I am. Now there's a problem. And by the way, I can let you know for sure that our elders are not like that at all when they get up on Sundays to pray, because they would be happy just to sit down and let me do it. But I appreciate them doing that. That's part of their opportunity. Sometimes they're not able, and that's great. But it's not like a big show, okay? It's just so you know who they are, and especially those who are new to the church. But it's not to put on a show, all right? He's not saying it's wrong to pray in public, but what he's dealing with is the motivation, that they want people to see them. make sure I have the reference right before I give it to you. Nope, that's not the reference I wanted. So the idea is that prayer is to be a priority, but don't make a big, oh, there it is, Luke 18, that's the one I wanted. Luke 18, yep, that's it. Luke 18, verse 9, a parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And he said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector, a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Isn't that interesting, to whom he was praying? God, he's saying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You can almost picture him pointing at the guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, he's going through a bullet point list of how amazingly righteous he is in front of God. And then he contrasts him with the tax collector, the publican, standing afar off. He didn't even feel that he was worthy of coming very close to the temple itself. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. By the way, very interesting side note, the word merciful is the Greek word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, propitiate. God, propitiate me, a sinner. God, cleanse me of my sin. What did Jesus say? Here's God's perspective of the two ways of prayer. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Prayer is very, very important, of course. Notice what he said in verse 5, when you pray. The presumption is that we do. Not if you pray. When you pray. We do need to be a people of prayer. God expected the Jewish people to be a people of prayer. We need to be in the church a people of prayer. One of the four things the early church emphasized, and we have made it our goal to emphasize here at Prairie Flower all these years. When they got together, there were four things that they emphasized. The apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2. The apostles' doctrine, which would be the teaching of the Word of God. Fellowship, those times of encouragement. That doesn't necessarily mean a fellowship meal, although it can include that. It's just those times of coming together before and between and after services, just connecting with people, how you doing, and trying to encourage other people. And in the meanwhile, probably, possibly being encouraged by them. There was also the breaking of bread, which was a reference to the communion service, we could say worship. And then there was prayer. Prayer. When you pray, the Bible says that prayer is to be something that marks our lives. The problem that he's dealing with there in verses 5 and 6 were the Pharisees, were a bunch of people who made a big show of their prayers. These guys even had special prayer outfits that they wore that had large borders on them with tinkling bells. And so when they walked up somewhere to pray, everybody would turn and look, oh, here's one of the holy guys going to pray. What was their reward? That they may be seen by men. That was it. That's the reward they get. So if they arrive in heaven, then what happens? Nothing. There's no reward. Instead, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, in other words, a private place, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When the time comes to give out reward, the Father will openly reward one who prays humbly. Prayer is to be in a manner that focuses upon the Lord, not upon people to impress them. Okay? Prayer is to focus on the Lord, not upon people to impress them. Pray without constant repetition, he deals with as well. Verse 7, when you pray, notice he says it that way again, when, not if, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Notice what he says, vain, empty, useless, worthless. vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. That brings to mind Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth on Mount Carmel back in the Kings and the little contest that they had going. And they prayed with repetitious prayers to Baal, thinking that Baal and Ashtoreth would somehow answer their prayers and send fire down out of the sky and burn up their offerings. And of course, nothing happened. Elijah even began to make a little fun with them. And what did he do? Well, after he prepared the altar that was prepared in the way God in his law had declared it was prepared, then he dug a trench around it, and he had 12 barrels full of water poured upon it. Two things there. Number one, it would cause the sacrifice to be impossible to light with fire. But secondly, this had followed 3.5 years of drought. Water was very precious. And so that water that he had poured on there would have been worth a lot of money. There was a great sacrifice taking place there. And you remember what Elijah did? All he did was kneel down and ask God to prove himself the great and only God. That's all he did. No vain repetitions, no hopping, skipping, and jumping all over the place, making a fool of himself, no waving of arms, no saying special incantations. He just asked God to show who he is. And you remember what happened. Fire came from heaven. Some have said, was it a lightning bolt or was it a ball of fire? I don't know. It doesn't say. But whatever it was, it did it. It came down, it hit the sacrifice, burnt it to a crisp, went down, burnt the rocks down, I suppose melted them into nothingness, and even burnt up the water. All that was left by the time that was done was a black spot on the ground, which proved to everyone who the real God was. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Prayer doesn't have to be long to be impressive before God. One of my favorite books in the Bible to read about prayer is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah? I thought that was about building a wall. Well, that's what they were doing. The book is about prayer. Read it again. Pay attention to how many times Nehemiah prays. Pay attention to how he prays. It's extraordinary. Oh, yeah, they were building a wall, but it's not about the wall so much as it is about prayer and about being dependent upon God and asking God for his help. And you'll notice that his prayers are very concise and to the point. Therefore, he says in verse 8, don't be like them. Why? Because your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. God already knows. The prayer is not for him. The prayer is for you, to put you in a position of humility before Almighty God. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. That's prayer in a nutshell. And then he gives a prayer outline. In this manner, the word there can be translated pattern or outline. We could use that translation accurately. In this outline, pray, and then he gives an outline. Okay? Now, what has happened to this over the years? It has become a defiance of verse 7. We have defied verse 7, and we think that we impress God by quoting the so-called Lord's Prayer over and over and over and over, vain repetitions because they think God will hear them. Isn't it interesting how we think we know better than God, we know more than Jesus, and we think that we should go ahead and do what he told us not, expressly not to do. This is an outline of prayer, not a prayer to pray. So let's look at the outline briefly. First of all, it involves recognition. Our Father, who art, or our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now, first of all, it presupposes a relationship. He is not your Father if you are not in Christ. He is simply Almighty God that is at enmity with you because of your sin. But if you've come to faith in Christ, you've turned to Him for salvation from your sin, and you are now a child of the King. You've been born again through faith. Now, God is your Father. Now He is your Father. Twice in the New Testament, in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, now through the Spirit dwelling within, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, the closest thing we have to it in the English language is Daddy. Abba, Father. Now we have that very close relationship with Him. But He is Father. He's not buddy pal. Okay? He's not buddy pal. He's not some magic gumball machine that we put the right coin in and pull the lever and we get a big gumball or a big jawbreaker out of. All right, that is not who He is. He is Father. My Father loved me very much when I was growing up, and until the day He died, I knew He loved me, but I did not cross Him. There were times I tried and rued the day. Okay? We just got off the phone with Nita's father just a few moments ago, a man of God. And he kind of became my adopted father. And Nita could have the same testimony with her father. There was always that deep and abiding and personal love, but he was Father. He wasn't buddy pal. Too many parents today, side note but important, too many parents today try to be their children's buddy pal. They need a mama and a daddy. They need father and mother. They don't need buddy pal. They got buddy pal at school and around the neighborhood and other places. They need a mom and dad, okay? He is our Father, and He's in heaven, indicating He's above all and over all, right? So acknowledge that. Recognize that in your prayer. Recognize who you're talking with. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that because of Christ, we can come with confidence before the throne of grace. What is it again? It's a throne, and we're not on it. He is. What does a person do when they come before someone sitting on a throne? They bow. Do you remember Esther, when she came in to see her husband uncalled? She came in with fear and intrepidation, wondering how that would go, asking people to pray for her, okay, as she went in. She was accepted because it was all in the plan of God. But she came in, the point being, with recognizing this guy is a pretty important person, okay? This person is more important than me. And she was even the queen, all right? She was even the queen, and she came to that throne humbly. We need to come before the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. We shouldn't even get to come to the throne. We shouldn't even get to come because of what we've done, because of who we are, because of what we're like. We're sinners, but we've been saved by grace, and so now we have a Heavenly Father who wants us to come before the throne of grace. He calls us to come before the throne of grace, where it says that we will find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. We will. We absolutely will. Recognize who He is. Secondly, worship Him for who He is. Prayer should involve worship. Hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed is holy, separate from sinners. Honorable is Your name. Most of our prayers are, I want, I need, give me, give me. Have you ever spent time praying just thanking God for who He is? Nothing else. Don't ask for anything. Just thank Him. I challenge you to do that sometime. Just Spend some time thinking. Do what the old hymn says. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Do that. Sit down on a piece of paper, or if you're into the technology, tap it out on your phone or whatever, and then talk to him about all the blessings he's given you. Don't ask him for anything. If you have needs, do that another time. Just thank him for who he is and what he's done. Honor him. Worship him. I remember our oldest daughter, when she was real little, Nita would teach her to pray, and she taught her to be thankful in prayer. I remember one time, I think Nita was having to deal with Jonathan because he was even littler, and so I went in to pray with Sarah, and it took me back. It taught me something, because she sat there and she was praying before she went to bed, and she said, thank you that you're going to do this. She would name whatever. Thank you that you're going to take care of that person. Thank you that you're going to do this. Thank you that you're going to, thank you that you're going to do the other. Thank you. All she was doing was thanking God that he was going to take care of whatever the situation was. I think that's a good lesson, a good fitting lesson for this. Hallowed be your name. The next one, submission. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom will come. It's not here yet. The amillennialists say it's here in your heart. It's not. The kingdom, there will be an actual kingdom, the Bible declares, that will actually have a real king, Jesus Christ, on a real throne in the real capital city of Jerusalem, ruling the entire earth. It'll be an actual kingdom. It'll last for precisely 1,000 years. The Bible is very clear on that point. Regardless of what the amillennialists say, if they're trusting Christ as Savior, they'll be there. Won't they be surprised, right? But anyway, your kingdom come, bring it on. I mean, you know, we would love for that to happen. But notice what else? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want the will of God to be done here too, in heaven. How is the will of God done in heaven? How long do you think it takes the angels to react when God speaks? Might I say, in a nanosecond? Instantly? How much complaining do you think the angels make? None? And how much of what God tells them to do actually gets accomplished? All of it? In the time frame he gives them? Flawless obedience. May that happen on earth too. In the future, certainly, but even now. And you know where that needs to start? From the inside out. From the inside out. How can I complain that somebody in Congress is messing something up if I'm not obeying? How can I complain that something down the street is going on that I don't appreciate when I'm not handling things well? How can I gripe at God about so-and-so when so-and-so may be griping legitimately to God about me? I mean, think about it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. Verse 11, it does involve a petition, but notice how far down the list the petition comes. It's not the first thing. Petition is simply asking, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in America, most of us don't understand daily bread. We think weekly bread or monthly bread. We go to the store and we see it packed with food and we buy it up. And Nita's mom used to have this joke. She's always said it jokingly, but she said, yeah, I got to get a bunch of those before the hoarders come, you know, of whatever item. But when it was on sale or something. And she was, of course, just joking. But the point is that we have so much here, and so we fill our freezers full, and my freezer's full, I need a new freezer, and so we get another one, and we just pack things. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Later, he would say, don't worry about tomorrow, for sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about that. Just live today. He's not saying it's wrong to buy food for next week. He's just saying, God will take care of you today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Ask God to take care of what you need. Notice he uses the word bread. He uses the word bread. I would prefer to pray, give us this day our daily steak, you know. Give us this day our daily filet mignon. No, he says bread. Okay, bread. So just what I need. Do we not often confuse our wants with our needs? Okay. I remember as a teenager telling my father with all the passion I could muster how much I needed a car. And in my mind, I was seeing this really neat Camaro, okay, that had, back in the 70s, they would bump the back end up a little bit, okay, and it looked pretty cool. There was one at the local dealer there, and I thought that was what I needed. I got a 65 Volkswagen Beetle, so that's what I needed, okay, and that car got me around for quite a while. Give us this day our daily bread. Do ask him, because he is our provider. Just don't confuse our wants with our needs. And then verse 12, which he will capitalize on again in a moment. Confession. Confession. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What debts do we have with God? Remember, the focus is on God. It would be our sin debt. Our sin debt. The Proverbs say, whoever confesses and forsakes his sin. 1 John 1:9 talks about confessing our sin. Admitting to God where we've erred. Admitting to God that we've done wrong. He's already aware of it. You won't shock him. Be open with your sin before God. To confess means to agree with him. Take his side on the matter. Don't try to blame so-and-so. That's why you did it. It doesn't matter what so-and-so did. So-and-so has his or her own issues before God. What you did, what I did, needs to be dealt with before God. And we need his forgiveness. But notice how it puts the word as we forgive our debtors. He will capitalize on that in a moment. We'll come to that. But confession needs to be part of our prayer as well. As one person put it, keep zero debts before God. Verse 13. Prayer should involve request for protection and deliverance or dependence upon God. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, when temptation comes, now we know that there's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. And we know that God is faithful and that he will not permit us to be tempted above what we are able to take. But will, with the temptation, also make the way to escape it, that we are to endure it, that we may be able to bear it. We know that. But we still sin, don't we? Because we're not depending on God enough. Colossians chapter 2 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I think it's about verse 6 or 7, 8. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why is it we think it changes after we're saved? When I am tempted to sin, I now as a believer have a choice. I have a choice to turn my attention to my Lord for help, like this says, or handle it myself. If I try to handle it myself, it'll be very similar to the scenario with Peter. When he was in the boat with the other guys and there was a big storm, Jesus had not come across the sea with them. They were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a big storm. The boat was sinking. They were going to drown. As they looked through the torrents, they saw this figure walking on the water. They, in their superstition, thought it was a ghost. As he got closer, John said it was Jesus. Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And Jesus said, come on, Peter. And so Peter hops out of the boat. He is literally walking on top of stormy water. Okay, don't think glassy sea, stormy water. So he's probably having to walk up and down some waves. Can't do that. But he was doing it. As long as he's focused on Christ. But then what happened to him? He took his focus off of Christ, and what does the scripture say? Down he went. He began to sink. What did Peter do? I can handle this. All I got to do is tread water here. If I just remember what the pastor said, there are three steps to not drowning. And, you know, is that? He would have drowned. What did Peter do? Lord, save me. And what happened? Just that. The Lord saved him, yanked him up out of the water, carried him physically back to the boat. How humiliating that may have been for Peter. I mean, guys understand that. Girls go, what? The guys get that, all right? So he carries him back to the boat, puts him in the boat. Jesus himself steps in the boat, and as soon as he does that, boom, storm's over, and the boat's docked at the shore. Fascinating event. What did Peter do wrong? What he did wrong was took his eyes off the Lord. What did Peter do right? He asked the Lord to save him. Peter was already a disciple. He asked the Lord to save him. When I came to faith in Christ, I asked the Lord to save me from the penalty of my sin. And now, as a believer, a child of God, through faith in Christ, I need to continue to ask my Lord to save me from the power of my sin. Nothing changes. And so when I'm tempted to sin, the very best possible thing I should and must do is ask my Lord to save me from that temptation. Start praying. People come and ask me about this all the time. What do I do? What do I do? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Wherewithal shall a man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Go to the scriptures. Start quoting scriptures in your mind if you don't have your Bible. If you do have your Bible, start reading it. If you don't have your Bible, but you have your phone and you have a Bible app, then open it up and start reading it. Take in the scriptures. Start spending time in prayer. It is impossible to sin while you're taking in the word of God and talking with him. Deliver us. We depend upon him for that. And then he finally finishes out with perspective. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's not about you, not about me, not about us having a happy life, not about us having anything. It's about us honoring him. It's all about him. I exist on this earth for his good pleasure. He does not exist for mine. Modern Christianity, as it has come to be, has it all backwards. They have God existing for our benefit. The reality is we were created for his glory. And so it's about him. Yours is the kingdom. I'm just part of the kingdom. It belongs to you. The power is not in me, it's in you. The glory is yours, not mine. And by the way, that's forever. And he closes with the word amen, which is a Greek word transliterated into the English, amen. It simply means, so it is. That's God's stamp of, that's how I want your prayers to be outlined. Those are the kinds of things I want to see in prayer. Maybe a prayer would be just one point of the outline. Maybe a prayer would just be a few points or whatever. It's not to be a repetitious annoyance prayer to God. I would submit to you, based on verse 7, if we spend verses 9 through 13, if we say the Lord's Prayer over and over again to God, we are simply annoying him. We're not impressing him. Then he adds something very interesting at the end. He says, for, and he gets back to verse 12 on this, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One who seeks God's help must not be a hypocrite in disallowing others. God help me. I don't want anything to do with them, but I want you to help me. Really? One who prays with pure motive will have a heavenly listener. If I'm not right this way with people, then I'm not right this way with God. That is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. That is repeated over and over and over again. If I want God to deal with me in grace, I need to deal with others in grace. My grace does not earn His, don't misunderstand, but I cannot expect God to give me what I refuse to give someone else. That would make me the worst of hypocrites. Prayer. May we be a people of prayer. Verse 16 says, moreover, when you fast. What another horribly abused concept. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for the privilege of prayer, something we're doing right this very moment. When we ponder it, we're our very words spoken out loud or even silently with only within our own souls are going through the heavens to the Creator. And your ears are open to our prayers. That's extraordinary. May we not forget that. May we learn to be a people of prayer. We're oftentimes prone to worry and to fret and to get a little anxious over things. Lord, help us to understand that what we need to do is turn those anxieties, those frustrations, those worries, those frets, just turn them into prayers. We're thinking about them anyway. We should just pray them and come before you where we'll find that grace and mercy. Help us to be a people of prayer, just as we are a people of the Lord. Bless each one now as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the privileges and joys and responsibilities you give us as your children. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you.